Luke 15, starting in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of angels and of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out as a citizen of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' And he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long ways off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring a fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, but is now alive. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed a fattened calf because of him, because he has come back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. And when this son of yours has squandered your property with prostitutes, has come home, you killed a fattened calf for him?' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead, is alive again. He was lost and now is found.'"
So we're going through a sermon series on reconciliation. We see and experience so many broken relationships in the world. And we're asking, through this series, what hope is there for restoration? We talked last week that to be agents of reconciliation requires turning away from evil and selfishness and turning toward goodness and wholeness and peace. And this means deep transformation. The Bible teaches that our hearts change when we come to Jesus, and as a result, our lives change. Now, remember that in the Bible, the word heart, it's not the way we use it in English. It's not just our emotions. The heart is the very center of the person. It's the seat of our deepest longings, our most fundamental convictions. So the heart is really like the mission control center for both our thoughts and our emotions. So the prophet Ezekiel, he tells us, when God saves us, he takes our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, a heart that can really love God and love others. Jesus tells Nicodemus that he must be born again. And we learn that salvation means God's Spirit dwells within us. Now, all of these terms, to get a new heart, to be born again, to live by the Spirit, They're all getting at the same thing. They're all about how we get new life energized by God. Now, there's a great story about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is a stingy, greedy tax collector, and he meets Jesus, and he's completely transformed. He becomes kind and generous. And everybody looking and seeing what happened, they say, "What on earth has just occurred?" And Jesus answers their question like this. He says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Jesus is saying Zacchaeus' problem was that he was lost, and his life was transformed because he's been found. But how does that happen? I think many of us, we have a pretty good idea, actually, of what change would look like, what our lives should look like. Right? We know pretty well we need to have hearts and lives that are full of love and joy and peace and patience and self-control. We want to be courageous and caring and kind. We want to stand up for justice. Right? We have a good idea. Maybe we don't have all the details, but we know where we should be headed. But we also know it's not enough to just try harder. And we don't just need more of the details to fill in the gaps of what a changed life would look like. Right? Jesus says we need new birth. We need new hearts. We don't just need to try harder with the hearts we have. Now, the secret to getting a new heart is to realize that we were lost, but in Jesus we've been found. But what does it mean to be lost, and how do we get found? Well, to answer that, we're going to look at one of the most famous stories about lost things getting found, right? The parable of the lost sons. And as we look at this passage, we're going to see that Jesus answers our questions by redefining, in some sense, sin and lostness, and in so doing, redefining salvation. Okay. So before we dive in, let's pray. Almighty God, we pray that you would open our hearts to hear your word for us in this passage. Show us who you are, how you love us, and how you are reconciling all things to yourself in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, so first some background, some context. Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. So he's eating with people like Zacchaeus, with prostitutes and hooligans, basically with everybody the religious leaders hate. And so the Pharisees, the religious authorities, they accuse Jesus. They say, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Now, in this culture, to eat with somebody was to have deep fellowship. It was very intimate. So Jesus is showing intense honor to the rejected and despised of society, the people who have the wrong moral and religious pedigrees. And the holy ones, they feel like Jesus is excluding them. And they are furious. Right? They are wondering, how can Jesus embrace these people? So Jesus tells them this sequence of parables to address their criticism and to answer their question, why does he eat with sinners? Right, so first he tells them a story about a lost sheep and a shepherd who leaves 99 sheep to find the lost one. And when he finds it, he rejoices and he finds everybody and he says, "Come, rejoice with me." And so you might say, okay, these people are lost and you're going to find them. God rejoices over people who are found. And in fact, you know, to answer that question, Jesus could just stop there. One story, done. But he doesn't. Right? Jesus is certainly saying that much, but he's saying more. He keeps going. So now he tells a second parable about a lost coin. And a woman who leaves her other 9 coins and searches for the coin, and then she rejoices in finding the coin. Right? This parable really emphasizes the previous point. Okay? And also, you know, 1% of things were lost. Now 10% of things are lost. But also, coins are really lost. Sheep, they're basically hopeless in finding their way back, but they could randomly do it. But a coin, it's staying lost. A coin definitely can't find its way home. It needs somebody to find it. Right? So one point is this. God finds us. We don't find God. The story doesn't end with the coin going to all his friends and saying, "I have found my owner. Let me tell you about it." Now, parable 3 is going to expand Jesus' answer. Jesus is masterfully setting up his listeners for his main point. And so as we get to the differences are going to be extra important. And importantly, Jesus starts the third parable by saying this. There was a man who had two sons. This is a story about both sons. Right? So often our Bibles have a header, the parable of the prodigal son, or the parable of the lost son. But Jesus says right away, this is a story about two sons, and this time they're both lost. Okay. So let's start by looking at the younger son. So the story starts with an offense. The son goes to his father and he says, I would like my inheritance now. Now in those days, the elder brother, he'd have claim to 2/3 the value of the estate, and so the younger brother would have claim to the remaining third. But you know how inheritances work. You know, you get them when your parents die. And the son is saying, I'd like it now, please. And so this is offensive to the father, to the family, and actually to the whole community. And so this would be economically destructive. Okay, so they'd have to sell 1/3 the value of everything so that the younger son can, you know, pick it up and walk away. He doesn't say, I'd like to go over there and start living on the land, please. Right? He says, I'm getting out of here. Now, to do that, that doesn't just mean dipping into the retirement account, selling some stocks and bonds, right? It's not making a withdrawal from the bank, right? They'd have to sell 1/3 the value of everything. They'd have to sell the land. They'd have to separate the farms. They'd have to figure out the stuff they own. And if you've ever had to settle an estate, you know this is incredibly disruptive, right? What's 1/3 the value of a car? Or what's two cars? Or what's 1/3 of the house? Right? It's not like you can just go and slice everything. It's going to be very disruptive. And in an agricultural society, the land, the farms, the estate, that was their livelihood. But second, this would be very disrespectful. The son is saying to the father, I wish you were dead. I don't want you. I don't want to have a relationship with you for the rest of your life. You're as good to me as your money. You might as well be dead to me. And in a traditional patriarchal culture like that, this would be devastating for the father's standing in the community. It's humiliating. It's shameful. Now, for whatever reason, though, the father says, okay, here you go. Now, Jesus doesn't tell us why, so we shouldn't speculate too much, but we could at least say the story would end very abruptly if instead the father said, why, you little brat. So he divides his property and gives it to his son. So the son leaves, and now we see his folly. Living however he wants has led him to a dead end. He spends his money on wild living, right? Maybe you can imagine what that would look like. But now he's destitute, working, feeding pigs. And pigs, remember, are unclean animals. Okay? So he's got a terrible job with terrible pay, taking care of pigs, which means he's religiously excluded from society. He's run out of money, and he's certainly run out of friends. He's reaping what he sowed. He was a fool. And you know what? The religious leaders listening, they would definitely be able to tell you that. This would probably be the place in the story where they would end. But at this point, the younger son realizes he's lost. He's destitute, and he's hopeless, right? He's destroyed his life. And he thinks about how much better his life would be if he were just a hired servant working for his father. So he says he'll go back and ask to be a hired hand. Now, I always have to be reminded, a hired hand is not a household servant. They don't live on the estate. They live, you know, somewhere else nearby. They come, they work, they earn a wage. So he can't imagine living in the house again, being part of the household. Now, some commentators think the son wants to work to make amends, right? He's going to work, earn a wage, and repay some of what he's destroyed. But either way, he cannot imagine living as a son in his father's house again. So he decides to go back and beg. And what Jesus tells us next is shocking. Right? Before the son gets to the house, before he does his apology speech, the father runs to him. So he's got to be out on his porch looking, waiting, and he sees him and he runs. Right? And in that culture, older dignified men do not run. And you certainly don't run to your son who has brought shame upon you in front of everybody. But he runs. And before he says anything, he throws his arm around the son and he kisses him. And then he says, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. Right? Very publicly, very intimately, he's embracing his son. And this is more than just lavish and rejoicing. It's certainly that, but it's more than that. The robe, the ring, the sandals are all signs that the son is back in the family. This is complete acceptance and reinstatement. He's clothed. He's dignified. And the ring means that he can act on family business. He's a son again. He wanted to beg to be a hired servant, but his father has said, no, you are again my son. Now, are you like this man? Is there something that you're ashamed of? Something that you feel has separated you from God? There's nothing that can separate you from God's embrace. No matter what you've done, no matter what you're struggling with, now or in the past, no matter what you've done to embarrass yourself or God, nothing can separate you from his lavish embrace. Now, often we finish the story here, right? We expect this is where the story ends. And if it did, if the story ended here, it would be a longer, more detailed, more heartwarming version of the first two. But Jesus goes on. Right? Now, we see the lost elder brother. And this is a major deviation from the previous parables. Now, remember, the religious authorities want to know, why does Jesus eat with sinners? This is a critical part of his answer. So again, the story starts with an offense. The elder son refuses to celebrate with his father. Now, the celebration would be very public, a very big event, right? They don't slaughter the fatted calf every day. They maybe do it once a year, maybe. And the son would be expected to be there. So again, the father is being publicly humiliated. And then the father runs out to him. Notice the similarity. And this time he pleads with his son. Again, humiliating. He should not have to plead with his son to come celebrate the return of his youngest lost son. But the son refuses, right? He's angry with him. He says, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. And now we see his heart. He, too, wants the father's stuff and not the father's love. He feels like he's nothing more than a worker or a servant. Right? He doesn't see himself as part of the household. But he says, I'm slaving away for you, father. He resents his father. All he wants to do is party with friends, and he probably wrongly thinks that his father wouldn't allow him. He especially resents the father's lavish embrace of his prodigal son. So the only reason he's been obedient all these years, the only reason he's been slaving away, is so one day he can get a big inheritance. It's because he wants the stuff he can get from his father. And he can't share the father's joy. The elder brother's lost too. He's isolated. You notice, he's physically away from the father. He's physically away from the celebrating. And even though he never left home, he's alienated from the family. All right, did you notice? He says, your son, and the father later has to remind him, your brother has returned. This is Jesus' point. You can be estranged from the father because of your bad works, and you can be estranged from God because of your good works. The younger brother is obviously lost, but so is the elder brother. And this is important. Being lost like the elder brother lostness, is infinitely more dangerous. Because the younger son knows he's lost. The elder brother has no clue. The prostitutes, the tax collectors, they know they're lost. That's why they're going to Jesus. But the Pharisees are there looking on. They have no clue. The elder son can't see the father's love for him. And he didn't trust his father to do him good. Right? Remember, he says, "You never even gave me a goat." I think the picture we see of the father here is he would have gladly done so. He didn't know how much his father would lavish him with goodness if he only asked. He probably couldn't appreciate being with his father all the time. He thought he had to slave for him. Do you try hard to follow God's commands? Are you meticulous in your obedience? You say, "I'm going to live a good life. I come to church regularly, tithe regularly. I pray. Do you read your Bible?" But does your spiritual life feel cold? Are you lacking joy? I mean, you wouldn't say so, but do you resent God at times? Do you wonder why he isn't really coming through for you? This is how the elder son feels. Now, we're in a point now where we can see how Jesus has redefined sin and lostness. See, both sons can be lost because they're both trying to be their own master. And there are two ways to be your own master. So Jesus, in essence, has redefined or completely expanded our view of sin. So remember the Ten Commandments? The first commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before me." Right? This means the first sin, the root of all sins, is our desire to choose or to be our own God. Sin, the Bible says, is being our own master. It's not letting God be God over us. It's desiring to be our own gods, to be our own masters. And Jesus is saying here that there are two ways to do that. So obviously there's the younger brother's way. Break all the rules. Reject authority, live for yourself, right? He leaves home and gets out from under his father's authority. Now, this is the view of sin in traditional cultures, right? Sin is rejecting moral, social, religious authorities. It's rebelling against the rules and making your own. Now, interestingly, many parts of our modern cultures actually embrace this way of life, right? Because our culture now is suspicious of all forms of authority, right? We now believe you are your only ultimate authority. The only way to be free is to decide for yourself what is right. Reject all authority over you. Make your own decisions. Be the master of your fate. You know, the most heroic thing we can do is express ourselves. I mean, especially if that's against what society tells us to do. Now, many of us are not completely prodigal in our living. But have you thought about why you sin when you do? Right? Why do you lie or cheat? Why do we indulge in things we shouldn't? Why do we lose our temper when we don't want to? It's because we don't believe that God's way is best. Right? We disobey because maybe in that area, you know, we don't want God to tell us what to do about right here. You know, I want to be in control of this thing, and you know, God, what God says about this thing, he's wrong. I know better. Right? That's why we, in that area, disobey. We want to be our own master. So there's the younger son's way, but very importantly, there's the elder brother's way of being lost, of being his own master. Keep all the rules to have power over God. Right? Because this is the thinking, right? You probably don't put it so explicitly, right? But it's like, you know, if I obey the rules, if I live a good life, you know what? Then I can expect God will bless me, right? Maybe with a good marriage, a good job, good health, safe travels, great friendships, right? In other words, the reason to obey is so that God owes you. The elder brother slaves for his father, and he says, "I was never disobedient." And you know what? The father does not challenge him on that. But he's only doing it to get the father in his debt. The father owes him a party. The father owes him a nice life. The elder brother has a claim over his father because he's been obedient. And just to be clear, I do think that obedience is better than disobedience. I'm going to say that again. Especially because I have kids. But Jesus is showing us very clearly that this son is in opposition to his father. He's in opposition by obeying his father, not by rejecting and leaving him. He may not look like he's sinning on the outside, but Jesus is telling us he is. When he has shown us his heart, he's clearly full of sin. And that's why when the father crosses the line by forgiving his prodigal son, he refuses to obey anymore. He says, I will not obey now and go celebrate with you. Obedience is no longer useful to me. And this is the problem with traditional religion. Traditional religion says something like this. Do this, follow these rules, live this way, right? Adopt these worship practices, and you will achieve salvation. God will bless you. You will achieve nirvana, enlightenment, whatever it is. Do this, and you will be saved. That's not the gospel. So traditional religion encourages obedience in order to get God's blessing, because then he owes us. Right? That's the formula. But Jesus is saying, if you're following the rules so that God owes you, it will lead you to be lost. Now, here's the difficulty. If you're an elder brother type, which could mean you're actually an elder brother, you probably don't know it. You may be very good, but what's your motivation? Where is your heart? How do you know if you're an elder brother type? Well, verses 28 through 30, they show us three characteristics of elder brother types. So first, there's an undercurrent of anger. Right? The elder son is angry at his father. So if you live a good life because you expect to have good things happen as a result, because then God will bless you, then God owes you, well, you're bound to be disappointed. Life never goes the way you want. So that'll lead you to be angry. The second way is, do you have friends who aren't as faithful as you are, but their life is going great, a lot better than yours? They're having happiness and family and career success while you're struggling. If you think that living a good life is going to lead good things to happen, and you see people who aren't as faithful having good things happen to them, it'll lead to anger. And third, if you think your good deeds and obedience will lead to a good life, then when you inevitably fall short, you're going to be mad at yourself. Because now it's your fault when bad things happen. So do you get angry, like really angry, when difficulties and disasters come? I mean, shouldn't God protect you because you serve him? Or do you know that God has forgiven you by sheer grace? And so he has a right to ask anything of you. He'll bless you because he's good, not because he owes you. But if you're an elder brother type, you'll inevitably be filled with an undercurrent of anger at yourselves, at others, at God, even if you wouldn't quite say that. Second, elder brother types see obedience as duty more than beauty. Right? The elder son says, I've been slaving for you, rather than saying, Father, I delight to do your will. In other words, the rules are an obligation, not something God gives us for our good. Right? Do you feel like obedience is a grind? Is it drudgery to live the life God calls us to live? Are you keeping all the rules because you love your Heavenly Father? Or because you don't trust your Heavenly Father to give you good things unless you do? Right? Do you constantly remind yourself or others that you're trying very hard, that you're giving up a lot? Or do you delight in the things God calls you to? Do you find God's commands beautiful? Do you see them as given for our good? Do you obey out of a desire to resemble God? If you're an elder brother type, you'll feel more like you're slaving out of duty rather than serving out of joy. So there's anger, there's duty, not beauty. And third, elder brothers are filled with superiority over others. Right? Listen, the way he talks about his brother, right? He looks down on his brother. I mean, we can understand. And here's the thing. If you ground your identity in anything, and you see people who aren't as good at that, then there's just no way that you can't look at them and not look down on them. So, for example, if you ground your identity or your value in being hardworking, then when you see somebody who's lazy, how can you not look down on them? Right? Or if you root your identity and value in being generous or standing up for justice or caring for others or keeping yourself pure, if these are the reason you are a good person, then people who are less generous, less committed to justice, less caring, less pure, are necessarily, according to you, less good people. Right? Now, you might say, no. You know, I don't look down on others because good people don't look down on other people. But how do you feel about people who look down on other people? Right? Now, many of us, we do look down on prodigals, right? We do look around and we see people who don't obey God, who live wild lives, and we think, oh, thank God I'm not like them, right? Or do we get uncomfortable when we're around these people? Jesus didn't. You know, but the gospel tells us we are all sinners, completely lost apart from Christ's sacrificial work for us. Our identity is not grounded in anything we do, but it's grounded in what Christ has done for us. And therefore, we have absolutely no right to look down on anybody, no matter how bad they are. Now, of course, again, obeying God's command is better than disobeying. Right? They're given to us for our good, but keeping all the rules in order to get God's blessing, because then you can count on God to owe you good things, will alienate you and isolate you from God even more than disobeying them. That's what Jesus is saying. So whether we're sinning by rejecting the rules or by using them as leverage, we need to know it. Sinners of both types need our sin pointed out to us. We need to see our sin for what it is. Which brings us to our next point. So what's the solution? All right, so let's go back to the story. The parable ends with the father pleading with the elder son. Right, he says, rejoice with me. All right, why not rejoice? Well, first, the elder son, he's mad. The younger son has hurt the family. And second, everything that's left, it's the elder son's inheritance. Ultimately, it costs the elder son to bring the younger son back. And the parable ends with this. What will the son do? Will he accept the father's invitation or not? And in the story, the son doesn't come in. The story just ends. But Jesus is asking the Pharisees in real life. He's saying, will you enter the feast with me? Will you join me in welcoming the lost? Or will you continue to grumble and alienate yourselves? He's being very gracious with the Pharisees. Right, remember, he's telling this story for their sake. So what's going on? All three parables in all parts are answering the same question. Why does Jesus welcome sinners? Now, the first two parables are organized like this. There's a lost object. Somebody seeks it. And they find it, and there's rejoicing. But in this parable, where's the seeker? Right, that's the biggest difference. The omission demands an answer. Where is the seeker? Now, in that culture, it should have been the elder brother to go and seek the prodigal son. He should have told his father, Father, my brother, your son, is in danger. He's lost, and he is definitely going to blow up his life. I will go find him. But it would have been risky and dangerous for him to go to a foreign land. Right? There was a possibility that he'd be in harm's way, that he'd end up destitute or worse. But a true elder brother would have sought for his brother. Right, so why does Jesus leave the seeker out? If the seeker isn't in the story, where is he? Jesus has left the true elder brother out of the story because Jesus is the true elder brother. He leaves out the seeker in his story because the story of Jesus' life is the story of the true elder brother who seeks the lost. He's telling his listeners to look to the storyteller, not to the story. Right? Jesus left his Father's house. He left heaven to come to earth to find us. He didn't stay home safely, but he came to seek us. And he didn't go searching for us at the potential risk to his life, but at the guaranteed cost. He came to earth knowing that he would have to pay the cost for our sins through his death. He paid the entire cost to redeem us, to reinstate us. He willingly gave his life to bring us back into the Father's house. Jesus is telling the Pharisees, I came to rescue you too. You are so lost and you don't even realize it. Your good works are filthy rags before God. But I came to find you. He said, I left the seeker out of the story, and I left in this worthless elder brother because I came to rescue you too. And younger and elder brothers alike, we are accepted into the Father's feast because Jesus rescued us. Because Jesus sought us. That's the only reason. And we're not hired servants now. We're not rescued so that we can try harder and work to pay back. We've been forgiven. We are God's sons and daughters with full rights in God's household. You know, Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the author of our salvation. He's written the story of our salvation. So what does our new life look like? What does the Father's home and embrace look like? Well, remember, Jesus didn't stay dead. Right? On the third day, after he was brutally beaten and murdered by the Romans, he rose again. And the resurrection doesn't mean that Jesus was spiritually raised and that his soul was in heaven. Because that doesn't leave you with an empty tomb. Now, the Greeks and the Romans, they believed in some sort of ethereal, spiritual future existence after life. Right? Because they thought creation, the body, matter, space-time, all the stuff that we live with, those things are evil, those things are bad. Salvation would be transcending these things. But the proclamation of the resurrection was shocking to them. Because it was not at all what they were expecting. And it also doesn't mean that Jesus was merely resuscitated, right? Like he was brought back to life to go back to living the life like he had had. Okay? That's happened many times in the Bible. That isn't what happened to Jesus. See, neither of those possibilities would have turned the disciples who had been fearful and selfish and full of problems, it wouldn't have turned them into bold, courageous world changers. You see, the Jews believed that at the end of history, God would renew all things, restore all things, make all things new. And then at that time, God's people would be bodily raised, resurrected into a glorious existence without evil or suffering or injustice. But on the other side of the cross, Jesus was resurrected in the middle of history. Jesus was raised bodily, with a body that's transformed and indestructible, a body that eats and hugs and dances and sings, that's physical, and that is before the throne of God in heaven now. Do you realize God, Jesus has a body that can go between heaven and earth? And that's the body that's in store for us? The new heaven and the new earth have broken through in Christ because Jesus broke through death into life. Right? The resurrection means that Jesus is the first fruits of what will happen when the barrier between heaven and earth is removed. Jesus brings us new life now. Jesus makes us new creations now. Because Jesus has found and rescued us, we are resurrection people with a guaranteed hope that that future day has already begun. Do you want to transform your life? Do you want to be a person of integrity, peace, patience, love, joy, self-control? Do you want to be an agent of reconciliation in this world? You have been found. You have a completely new status. You have a new heart, a new indestructible life. Jesus is your brother. You are united to the one who conquered death and lives gloriously forever. So if you're a younger brother type, being found means you stop deciding for yourself how to live. It means entering the Father's embrace and receiving His good authority for you over your life. Because His commands are for our good. He has completely and joyfully accepted you to be His child again. So your new life means living as His child. It means you confess that you've been running away and you turn and you run toward Him. Because after all, He's already run after you. Jesus has already left heaven to seek you, to find you. So now you live as somebody He loves. You obey because He loves you, not to earn His love. Now, if you're an elder brother type, being found means you stop relying on your obedience and good deeds. It means entering into the feast and loving those whom God loves and seeking God's will above your own. God desires more for you than that your life go well. In fact, Jesus promises that if we follow Him, we will have suffering. But He desires for you to know His intense, overwhelming love and delight for you and His creation, even as the brokenness of this world infects your life. It means you don't look down on prodigals around you, but instead you live a life seeking the lost, desiring that they be found, rejoicing with God when they are, even at great cost to yourself. And if you're not a Christian or you don't consider yourself a Christian, consider, are there ways that you desire to be your own master? And how is that working out for you? Or perhaps, are there ways you're trying to live a moral life, but your efforts are crushing you or depriving you of joy? Right? Are there people that you look down upon for whatever reason? All of us, enter into the Father's embrace. Jesus found you to make a way. Enter the feast of His resurrection rejoicing. Let's pray. God, we thank You that all of us, when we were lost, You came and found us. That You give us new life, guaranteed, indestructible, full of joy, everlasting. God, when You will reconcile all things to Yourself and end evil and sadness and not end us. God, help us to live out lives in light of what You've done, having given us new hearts. God, make us more like Yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand for the benediction, which is taken from the end of the book of Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.